This is Kids Camp 2011. This is class number 2. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. The topic for this year is Elijah, and the class is titled A Faithful Widow. Brother Ken.
Well, good morning, everyone. Yesterday we looked in some depth at Ahab's quest to instill the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel. We didn't get to the part at the end of chapter 16 where the father was teaching the son. You can go back and look at that on your own, but if you combine verses 25, 30, and 33, you find that the father Amri measured greatness by how he was able to outdo all those who lived before him. And then when you come to verse 30 of chapter 16 and verse 33, it says Ahab measured greatness by how far he was able to outdo all those that had lived before him. And three times in the record there, it mentions that Ahab is the son of Omri. So it's drawing our attention to the fact that Ahab is very much walking in the footsteps of his father and the impact that fathers can have upon sons and parents upon their children. In this case, it wasn't a positive impact. But Ahab took calculated steps from his marriage to Jezebel to the altar that was built and the temple and the prophets that were established to bring the religion of Jezebel into Israel. We didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on Jezebel yesterday. We don't want to spend a lot of time on her today, other than to identify the key aspects of her character that the scripture portrays. She is a grossly immoral woman. And it's true literally and it's true spiritually. She is a harlot in both sense. She has 400 male prophets of Asherah who ate at her table. And it's telling us this is the kind of woman that she was. And the end of her life, the very last act recorded of this woman, is here comes Jehu, and he's coming to put her to death. And he comes to the walls of Jezreel, and what would a harlot do? The same thing that she's been doing all her life. She paints her face, she puts up her hair, and she attempts to seduce Jehu even at that last moment. Such was the character of this woman. She was fiercely devoted to her false religion. She consistently ignores the hand of Yahweh at work in her life. She sees the famine and her response to the famine that was intended to bring the nation back to God. Her response is to slay Yahweh's prophets. She hears of the events of Carmel. It has absolutely no impact on this woman. She hears in chapter 21 that she will die a gruesome death, and it has absolutely no impact on this woman. She was ruthless and she was a murderer. She put to death those who stood between her and what she was trying to accomplish. So she will murder the prophets of Yahweh. She will murder Naboth and his sons in her quest. She plays upon people's weaknesses, most notably Ahab's, to gain what she wants. She is an extremely domineering woman in Scripture. Ahab was like putty in her hands, as the expression goes. He did whatever she wanted him to do. And seduced him to evil, as we see in chapter 21. There's never the slightest hint that he ever influenced her in any way. And the record is reminding us that this is how sin works in our life if we allow ourselves to come under its influence. We've attempted to depict here these two points in time because Scripture is drawing our attention to the fact of the days of Jeroboam. When Jeroboam set up apostasy from within the nation, we can go back to 1 Kings 13, which we won't do, and go through that false religion that Jeroboam set up, and God's answer to Jeroboam's apostasy was to send the prophet from Judah. And we've attempted to depict it on the graph. The level of godliness sank considerably as a result of Jeroboam's reign. Along comes Ahab and the apostasy that he introduces in Israel, bringing it into the nation from without. And God's response to Ahab's apostasy was to send Elijah. In both instances, there was a major decline in the level of godly living in Israel. So at the end of chapter 16, when we read of what Ahab has instituted in Israel, including the idolatry and the immorality, you ask yourself, how would a righteous man or woman respond to those conditions? How would you expect a righteous man like Elijah to respond to the conditions that are described at the end of chapter 16? You would expect a righteous man or a righteous woman to react in the very way Elijah reacts. God didn't have to tell Elijah that this is wrong. Elijah knew it in his heart. Now, God can use Elijah for the message he will carry, but he didn't have to be educated as to why this is wrong. He knew it in his heart. It's what fed his passion and his zeal. He knew the ways of Jezebel and the worship of Baal would confuse the nation. You know, try introducing half-world, half-truth into the lives of your children. Don't, actually. But you can imagine, you see some homes in our community where half the time the parents are pursuing the truth and the other half the time they're not. And the kids are left totally confused. When they're 7, when they're 10, but not when they're 15 and 16 and 17. Because when they see they have both, they have access to both worlds. It's a deadly outcome. And Elijah could tell, he could see, as any righteous man or woman could, when you have those kind of conditions existing, Baal will inevitably win out. He always does. So Elijah is appalled at what he sees. He knew it was wrong. And that's why he explodes upon the scene. And when he bears God's message, he is personally outraged. Outraged. That's how the events are recorded and what is happening. God didn't have to tell Elijah, now when you go in there, I want you to be very dramatic. This is how a righteous man responded to the wickedness of his day. And the lesson for us, brethren and sisters, is how do we respond to the same wickedness that we see in the world today? Are we protecting our families from it? When he shows up in Ahab's court, put yourself there that day in Ahab's court. And Elijah walks in, no doubt unannounced. It would have been a stunning arrival of Elijah. And he stands before him and he says, as Yahweh the God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there will be no dew, there will be no rain, but according to my word. And that was a personal conviction that he spoke. Yes, it was God's will, but the prophet was lined up exactly with the will of God. There was nothing superficial at all about his presentation or his mannerism. And brethren and sisters, that's the same zeal for righteousness that we need to have in our own lives. That's the same hatred of iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And we need both aspects. No dew nor rain. Each morning Israel would get up and there wouldn't even be a drop of dew on the grass, let alone no rain in the clouds. No dew, as a reminder of a daily miracle that was happening in Israel to reach them and to teach them that what they were doing was wrong. It was a direct challenge to Baal, this god of the sun and god of nature who was supposed to be able to control these things. Ahab was teaching Israel. Ahab was claiming that Baal was the god of Israel. Well, let's see now if Baal can provide rain. But hopefully we can appreciate that Elijah bore God's message in his own heart, and it was his own personal conviction. Ahab was destroying God's people. A righteous man or a righteous woman seeing conditions in which God's people or his children or the young people or the children in the ecclesia are being destroyed immorally by the influences from outside will speak up and speak out. for the sake of those who are being destroyed. You mentioned yesterday that one of the overriding characteristics of Elijah, and this is how it's recorded, is he had a zeal for God. He was on fire for God. It was a state of mind that he carried with him. And it's a good thing to have a zeal for God. And we need to impress upon, we need to model for our children and our young people how to learn to be zealous for God. We said yesterday, you can't teach it in a classroom. We can't ask Uncle Mike today to forego all the sports classes, we told the young people, because we're going to have a session on zeal. They have to see it. They have to see it in action, a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, had a zeal for his Father's house. It consumed him, he said, when he quoted twice from Psalm 69, once at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and then again at the end of his ministry, he walked into the house of God that was supposed to be a temple, a house of prayer for all nations. And he saw what was going on, and his zeal for his Father's house consumed him and caused him to act. That doesn't mean we go around turning tables over when we're zealous for God. In that case, it was appropriate. We're not talking about extreme behavior in the ecclesia, but we're talking about carrying a fire in our heart that consumes us because of our love for righteousness. That's what's needed in this day and age, young brothers and sisters, because that zeal, as we have seen, will help build a wall of separation. An older member, a middle-aged member, a younger member, a young person who is not yet baptized, who learns to be zealous for Yahweh, will build a wall of separation between themselves and the evil that exists in this day. And that wall of separation will be very helpful in maintaining the desire of their heart. So Elijah flees to the brook Cherith following his visit to Ahab's court. It's going to become a dangerous time for Yahweh's prophets, we know, because of Jezebel's reaction. You can see the various areas on the map. We probably are all familiar with them. If you can't read it, we've got Tishbe is located here, real close to the brook Cherith. At least that was the understanding of the folks who put this map together. Samaria is over here where the king and queen are reigning. And in chapter 17, Elijah will end up here up in Zarephath. God will use the ravens to prepare Elijah for his journey. Chapter 17 is not about the ravens, as we know. It's about the widow. But it begins with the ravens. Job 38, if you took a look at that in your pre-camp studies, we find that the ravens are notoriously poor at feeding their young. Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. You couple that with the reference to ravens in Luke 12, 24, where it says that it is God who feeds the ravens. And the picture we have is that God in this chapter is feeding the ravens so that the ravens can then provide for Elijah. In the same way that God will provide for the widow who can then turn around and provide for Elijah. So the widow and the ravens need to be seen in the same context. God is using the ravens to prepare Elijah for his journey to Sidon. Twice a day they come. Do you think Elijah would have had any difficulty in thanking God for his daily bread? It wasn't there until the ravens brought it. These ravens who are unclean under the law of Moses and with whom Elijah would normally have nothing to do. How long do you think it took? Put yourself there, brothers and sisters, in the story. How long do you think it took before Elijah gave them names? There's Speckles. There's Big Beak. There's Little Wing. Whatever it was. Because it was probably the same birds bringing him the food. We don't know. But remember, in this chapter, God is looking to change Elijah's mind and his heart on a matter that is much bigger than ravens. He probably noticed when one or two were missing each day. He would look forward to them coming in the morning and the evening. They probably came about the same time so that there is a relationship of sorts being developed. That's all he has. the ravens, their food, and the brook. I think he would have used that time to strengthen himself in the word and in his convictions. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that he was a man who just twiddled his thumbs by a brook. Godly men and women don't twiddle their thumbs. They take advantage of times such as that. But clearly there is a different view of the ravens at the end of Elijah's time with them than he had at the beginning. We don't know how long he was at the brook Cherith. You can trace through a couple of the words and where they're used elsewhere in Scripture, and it looks like he may have been there probably for a year. We do know the events of chapter 17 all take place over 3.5 years. He may have been at the brook Cherith longer than a year. We just don't know. But we see, too, in this example with the ravens, that God will purposely introduce events in our life that encourage us to change our thinking. We're not talking about moving ancient landmarks. We're talking about accepting a widow who has the identical faith as yourself, even though she's a Gentile. And you have been brought up to think that Gentiles are outside the scope of salvation. When God works in our life, it's not usually so obvious as it was in Elijah's case, where he was living in the wilderness and having unclean birds bring him food. But it wouldn't have taken too long before he changed his view of those ravens. God was attempting to transform Elijah's thinking. And brethren and sisters, God works with us in the same way if we can see it. If we can see that he brings events into our life, he brings studies into our life, he brings classes into our life, he brings people into our life, in which he is trying to reach us to see that we may need to take a different perspective on things. Again, we're not talking about moving ancient landmarks. We're talking about issues such as we see in chapter 17. Elijah is not prepared to accept the ravens in verse 5, and he is in verse 9. He's not prepared to accept the widow at the beginning of the chapter, but he is by the end of the chapter, and it's a good thing that he did. But it's God's hand at work in these events. The comparison between the two, if you haven't seen the connection, in verse 4, between the two being the ravens and the widow. In verse 4, God commanded the ravens. In verse 9, God commanded the widow. In verse 4, the ravens would feed Elijah. Same Hebrew word, commanded. In verse 4, the ravens would feed Elijah. In verse 9, the widow would sustain Elijah. Same word. Why they translated one feed and the other sustain, don't know. But it's the same word. So God is drawing our attention to this comparison. God was at work in both cases, in feeding the ravens who then fed Elijah and in feeding the woman who then fed Elijah, so that the woman became to symbolize God's care for the prophet. We can't be certain what God was teaching Elijah, but it's very unlikely on his own that he would ever have gone to Zarephath, to this widow's house. And I think Brother David yesterday drew the connection with Acts 10 and the lesson to Cornelius, and other brethren have, and I think it's the right connection. God is trying to broaden Elijah's perspective. And you notice it's God who directs Elijah to her. And she possesses a divine letter of introduction before Elijah even arrives. She's already been picked out by God to sustain Elijah. So before he ever arrives at Zarephath, she doesn't know it, but she's holding in her pocket this letter that says, God has designated you to be the one to sustain Elijah, establishing her faithful credentials. She's a woman of remarkable faith, as hopefully we're going to see this morning. It's not by accident that the Lord recounts her faith in Luke chapter 4. She was specially selected by God because of her special faith, just as Naaman was. And it's interesting to note, as we observe, that she's living right in Jezebel's home territory. And I don't think it's just to protect Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel searching him out. God is bringing Elijah's attention to the fact that there is a very, very, very special woman who lives in Zarephath. And the events, provide a remarkable insight into her character. No sooner does Elijah arrive at the gate than he begins to test her. He knows what she will ultimately do. If she decides to do it, she doesn't. So he makes demands on her, and note how she responds. How many of us, out collecting sticks for what will be our final meal, would stop what we are doing and attend to the needs of a stranger who has asked for a drink of water? You know, put yourself in her position. This is it. We have nothing more. Last meal, we'll eat it, and then we'll expire. And along comes a stranger who asks her for a drink of water. What would you do in that circumstance? I can think of about 5 good reasons to tell the stranger, I've got other issues going on right now. Can you see somebody else? But not this woman. This is who she is. Last day, last meal. And somebody comes up and asks for a drink of water. She says, yes, I will suspend what I'm doing and get you a drink of water. She's not preoccupied with herself. She's not preoccupied with her own trials. And how many of us, when we have trials much, much less serious than hers, are preoccupied with those trials? And can't see to help anyone else because of the situation we find ourselves in. A person in her severe situation doesn't all of a sudden change her character. She didn't become a new woman that morning of her last day, or at least the day of her last meal. Elijah's initial request for water was not that unreasonable. There's likely a well nearby. We're not told that the water for people to drink was at stake. Remember, Ahab goes out looking for water for the animals. So there's no doubt a drought taking place. But would appear the request for water was more based out of hospitality. And she agrees. She doesn't hesitate at all. But then on her way to get the water, as we know from the story, Elijah introduces a second test. And this second test will be a test of her faith. So the first test, the first request for the water, was really questioning her hospitality. The second test, the second request, in which he's asking for the food, now that's going to be a test of her faith. Will she respond to the word of God? And it's worth pointing out that phrase, morsel of bread, in verse 11, is also found back in Genesis 18 at verse 5. Where there it's used of a full meal, when Elijah set about to make a full meal for the 3 angels that had visited him. It's used again in Judges 19, verse 5, in the same context. So Elijah is not asking for a snack as she's pursuing her efforts to get him a drink of water. He's asking for a meal. And note the exchange that takes place. In verse 11, Elijah asks for food. And she explains she's in her dire situation in verse 12. And then he makes his request again in verse 13. Only this time he says, and by the way, make the food for me first, and then provide for yourself and your son. But then he adds the divine promise in verse 14. And the divine promise is, for thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth. So Elijah makes this request for the food a matter of faith. It's an incredible request that he makes of her, given the situation that she's in. You see, in that exchange, when he first asks for the food, she says, I can't do that in verse 12. I cannot give you a meal. I don't have enough meal left. I don't have enough food left to give you the full meal you're asking for. All we have is this little bit of meal. I mean, put out your hand. That's how much meal was left in the barrel, according to the Hebrew. Just this little bit. All you need is 2 sticks. That's all we've got left. So I cannot honor your request. Not because I don't want to, but I don't have the means to do it. All I have left is this little bit. So Elijah says, well, take that little bit and make for me, and then take care of yourself and your son. So when she hears the request for the food and how it's couched in the context of faith, recognize that she has heard the word of God. She needs to either believe it or not believe it, the word being in verse 14 that Yahweh will provide for you. She needs to decide if she will believe it or not believe it, and then she has to act consistent with what her decision was. And that's exactly what we see in the case of this woman. Again, it would be easier if the scriptures were written. Now here's where she hears the word, and now here's where she has her belief, and now here's where she goes out and acts obediently. But we have to see what's happening under the surface. And that's the exact pattern, brethren and sisters, of a faithful person who walks in obedience. They hear the word, they respond faithfully to it, and they act accordingly. When she says in verse 12, "As thy God liveth," this is not a woman who worships Baal and is saying, "Well, my God is Baal, but your God is Yahweh." It could be, except when she makes that statement, that's the exact same statement, paraphrased, as Elijah makes in verse 1, when he stood before Ahab and said, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, liveth." So you see, she's on the same page as Elijah. Remember, the question in that day was, is Yahweh God or is Baal God? And this stranger walks up and makes this request. And she says, "Yahweh is God." If you're still not convinced, look it over in chapter 18, at verse 10. Remember, that was in the readings. Obadiah uses the exact same phrase as this woman when he meets Elijah. "As Yahweh thy God liveth." It wasn't a case of Obadiah worshiping Baal and saying, "Well, Yahweh is your God, but he's not my God." That was an exclamation of her faith, a declaration of her faith. "I believe that Yahweh liveth." She knows he's a Hebrew. She may know he's Elijah based on his dress and his appearance. We don't know. We certainly know she didn't know he was coming. And again, you say, "Well, wait a minute. Didn't God command in verse 9 for the woman to sustain you?" So did an angel then go to the woman and tell her, "Now in a few days or a few weeks, a man called Elijah is coming, and when he comes, you will be sustained by God, and you should sustain him"? That's a possibility, except the events don't bear that out. If you were that woman, and an angel had told you 2 months ago that a man will come and visit you, and you will take care of him because God has commanded it, wouldn't you be looking for the prophet to come? Would you be getting up that morning and gathering sticks for your last meal? She doesn't know Elijah is coming, even though God has commanded that the woman, the widow, will sustain Elijah, just like he had commanded that the ravens would. That's not part of what she's aware of. So the very first words recorded of her, the first words out of her mouth, are her faith in God. She may not have had any food left, but she still had her faith left. She doesn't need Carmel to believe in Yahweh. She already does. And you notice she's holding no grudges about what's happened in her life. No grudges. Terrible situation that she's in. You know, when we need to put ourselves in her position, and you see the food in the barrel going down day after day after day, what would you eventually begin to do if you were in that situation? Wouldn't you ration the amount of food that you're eating? And then as conditions got worse, wouldn't you begin to ration the rations? And then you begin to calculate, "Boy, you know, we've only got weeks left. And then we've only got days left." And it goes down and down and down. They probably didn't eat a meal the day before, maybe 2 days before. But it's the final day, the last meal. I'm not saying she's going to die that day, but they probably don't have a lot of sustenance in their body at this point. And this is it. This is the end. but there's no bitterness in her heart. How many of us, faced with a situation where we're coming to the end, would respond in faithful obedience, and the first words out of our mouth would be, Yahweh is God, and He liveth in the situation that she's in? You see why Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament and tells the men of Nazareth, get a hold of the faith of that woman, because it is a special faith. It's helpful for us to recognize before Elijah arrives, she is already a faithful woman. The tendency is we only enter her life when Elijah arrives. Enter her life much earlier, because God has been at work in her life much earlier. It's the timing of these events that demonstrate that. She didn't become faithful the first day Elijah walked into her life. She has been faithful. Yes, she has sin in her past. We know that because she tells us that. But she didn't become a faithful woman the day she met Elijah. God has already been at work in her life. The story picks up when Elijah walks into her life. But we need to recognize that God has been at work in her life just as He has been at work in the life of Elijah. Wake up with her that last morning. It's something we stress to the kids when we read these stories. Put yourself right there. Wake up with her in the morning. You're going out to collect the sticks with her. But the difficulty is we turn the page, we see the end of the story, and it all works out well, and we fail to see the enormity of the trial that she faced. Do you think this faithful woman hasn't been praying that God would intervene to save them as she sees the level of food go down in the barrel? It may well be that God sent Elijah to her as a result of her prayers. We don't know. But I don't think it's much conjecture to recognize that she would have been asking God to intervene to save them because of their situation. On this final day, you're out collecting sticks, and up walks this stranger. He asks for a drink, then asks for a meal. You know, what are you going to do? In ecclesial life, somebody comes up and asks you for help. And I've got all these other things going on in my life. I've got all these other responsibilities and commitments. And, you know, maybe sometime next month I can help you out. That's not what the widow did. She took all of her trials and all of the agony and put it aside and tended to the needs of this man. It's what godly love does in situations such as this. She didn't take care of her own needs before the needs of others. And you see, she's been purposely brought to a decision point by Elijah. And that's why it's her faith that is highlighted for us to recognize and to embrace and to model. She goes to her home, she makes the food for Elijah, and she comes back and she feeds him first in full assurance that God will provide for her. Because when she serves Elijah that little cake, that is obedience springing from faith. She didn't go home and find a full barrel. She went home and she made the meal. And then it says that God provided for her and her household. And recognize, too, that one of the reasons I think this event happens as it's recorded is because if Israel could have gotten a hold of the faith of this woman and responded to the trials in their life at that time, there would have been many, many more than 7,000 that God could have saved. So she is modeling for Israel the exact mind frame, the exact outlook that God was looking to instill in Israel. Contextually, there are several connections between chapter 17 and chapter 18. If you haven't seen these before, there's the element of the sacrifice. Only she's not wealthy enough to have a bullock like we have in chapter 18. All she can have is a handful of meal. There's the barrel in chapter 18. It's the same Hebrew word back in chapter 17. the wood or the sticks that she uses in chapter 17. You see the same Hebrew words shows up in the altar to Yahweh in chapter 18. And she dresses it, the same word. The sacrifice in chapter 18 happens at the time of the evening sacrifice. It's the Hebrew mincha, when the meal or the meat or the cereal offering would be offered. And she is also, in her offering, offering a meal offering. So all these connections are bringing us to recognize that what God is able to accomplish in the life of this widow is what God was looking to model for the rest of the nation. Time goes on, and then we find the tragic but divinely appointed death of her son. We don't know how much time elapsed between Elijah's arrival and the time when her son died. But we do know it provides further insight into how God is working in her life. The death of her son would leave her filled with sorrow and confusion, like any mother would be in that circumstance. She had thought Elijah was a man of God. How could this possibly have happened? And you notice there's no time and chance in the mind of this widow. Things don't just happen and, oh well, this is what happened to my son. Not an ounce of belief in her mind that God wasn't involved in the death of her son. She's not bitter towards God, but there is no doubt in her mind. You see the links in the death of her son. What's the first link that she makes? The link to God. What's the second link that she makes? The link to her sin. Again, we don't know what it was, but that's what she calls into mind. That's what faithful men and women call to mind, oftentimes when they're faced with circumstances. The goats of Matthew 25 are faced with situations like this, and they resent God for what he has done in their life. The sheep respond to situations like this and become introspective. Now, we have to be careful here because in ecclesial life, we know that God will bring trials into people's lives for two reasons. And we know this from our own personal experience. We're not here suggesting in any way that the idea of exact retribution is being taught. But I can look back in my life because, by the way, if exact retribution was a principle, I would have been dead a long time ago. God brings trials into people's lives, sometimes to arrest sin's hold over them, or to prevent sin's hold over them. And sometimes, as we know, he brings trials, severe trials in people's lives to deepen their faith. It's not anything that's happened in their past. It's simply to deepen their faith. And we know by personal experience, we've had situations in our own life where tragedy has happened completely disconnected to any sin. And depending on how we respond, it can either deepen our faith or it can shatter our faith, because the same events that are intended to strengthen us in our faith can also destroy our faith if we're not careful in how we respond. And it's a subject worth talking to our young people about. Because if we have a misunderstanding on how God works, they will see events in their life and be extremely disappointed. In this case, the widow saw a connection between what happened in the death of her son and her own past behavior. But once again, put yourself there and picture the drama of the scene that is recorded. She is deeply troubled and confused over her son's death. And what does she do as a result? She believes that God can raise him from the dead. You see that in verse 16 and 17? I didn't either. So we have to go to Hebrews 11 to find that fact, to find that aspect of the exposition. And it's another case of the example of those in Hebrews 11 where if we didn't have this divine commentary, we wouldn't understand the faith behind the actions of Moses and the actions of his parents and those who crossed the Red Sea. But recall how Hebrews 11 is written. In each case, the faith is first declared, and then the faithful obedience is noted. That which sprung from the faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. Because he had faith, he built the ark and saved his family. By faith, Abraham left Ur. By faith, Abraham received the promises. In each case, faith preceded the faithful obedience. It's the same pattern throughout Hebrews 11. Now come to verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, worked righteousness, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Again, by faith, this is what happened. And now come to the widow of Zarephath in verse 35. Women received their dead by resurrection. So if this is following the same pattern that we see in the rest of Hebrews 11, we go back to 1 Kings 17, and we find out that the faith of the woman preceded the resurrection of her son. No one had ever been raised from the dead in Scripture. She's holding her dead son in her arms. And she believed that God could raise her son from the dead. And Elijah can hear her faith. He can see it in her eyes. And he takes the son. And he goes up to his loft. But don't miss the point, brethren and sisters. She's the first one in chapter 17 to be identified as having faith that her son could be raised. She is out in front of Elijah on this issue. Such is the faith of this woman. And Elijah takes the son upstairs and he stretches himself across the body of that child. There's never been a resurrection that's been recorded. That's all about in the future. And this man who at the beginning of the chapter had trouble taking food from ravens and had to learn the lesson there, and who would never of his own gone to live with a Gentile widow, this man is now praying earnestly for the life of this Gentile boy. And he stretches himself three times over the body. Three times being the number of resurrection. And he cries to God. Do you think if his fervent, effectual prayers that it not rain for 3.5 years, if they were powerful and not bringing rain, do you think he was also fervently and effectually praying while he is laying on the body of the dead boy, pleading with God to raise this child's life? That's the scene that's portrayed for us. That's the zeal that he had. That's the unity now that he's had with this woman and her son. And God raises the boy. And Elijah picks him up and he carries him downstairs. It looks like it was outside the house. And he goes into the house and he presents the lad to his mother. And what are the very first words recorded from the mouth of this faithful woman? She doesn't jump up and down. She doesn't go into a frenzy that her son has been raised. She acknowledges that it is all from Yahweh and that Elijah is his prophet. And the word out of his mouth is truth. This is why Jesus, when he spoke to the men of Nineveh, and he said, I know what you're going to say, physician, heal thyself, in Luke 4. You've heard about the miracles outside of Nazareth at Capernaum and the other cities. And now you want to see miracles here so you can believe. Well, I'm not going to do any miracles. Instead, I'm going to take you back in time to the events of 1 Kings 17 and remind you about this Gentile widow who believed her son could be raised. That, he says, is the faith, men of Nazareth, that you need to have. And brothers and sisters, that's the faith we need to have. This widow isn't just instructing Elijah in chapter 17. She's instructing Ken Stiles to believe and have that kind of faith that God will provide for me and my life, and to trust him and to trust his word. Marvelous, marvelous that these events are recorded so that we can see the power of faith at work in her life. So God has not only been at work in the life of Elijah, he's been at work in the life of this widow. We won't take the time, but you can do it afterwards. Look at the contrast between the widow from Sidon and the queen from Sidon. Two entirely different people. One fears Yahweh, the other one serves Baal. One excelled in her faithful obedience, the other under severe trial. Sorry, the one under severe trial excelled in her faithful obedience, the other one excelled in her wickedness. Right down the line, the contrast between the two women couldn't be more pronounced, because they represent the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. And the question for us is not just to read these stories and say, isn't that quite interesting? The question to us is, which seed are we going to be? Which example are we going to follow? Both had opportunity to accept the ways of Yahweh and to serve him. Both had access to the same prophet. Both saw the miraculous hand of the prophet at work in their life. One responds by faith, the other doesn't. The widow's faith would have grown immensely as a result of the events of chapter 17. We don't want to minimize that. To see this daily miracle play out and the replenishment of the barrel of meal and the oil, the cruse of oil that was provided, every day it would appear, God restored the amount. In fact, when we were doing the readings with Sister Rose yesterday, she pointed out how if God had filled the barrel up for about 2 months' worth of time, the tendency would be to, oh yeah, I forget about God. But it's very likely there was only a little provided each day, and each day she would go back and there would be a little bit more, a daily reminder of the hand of God at work in her life. So while she was faithful, we're suggesting, before Elijah arrived, the events of this chapter would have strengthened her faith immensely, exactly as trials are intended to impact us. But the final beauty of these events is that in the ecclesia, if everyone looked and talked and thought like me, we would have one fine ecclesia. Wouldn't have any troubles. I could get along with everybody. But you see, the same lesson that God is teaching Elijah, he's teaching us. We're not all going to look alike. We're not all going to sound alike. We're not talking about variances on first principles, fundamental issues. We're talking about differences in culture, differences in perspective. You couldn't find two more different people than this widow and Elijah. But because they both shared a common love of God, he was able to bring them together in a relationship that was strengthening to both. You contrast that with the religion of Baal and Asherah. This would never have happened under that religion. But under the truth, God can take this man and this woman, and they are allowed to encourage one another. They're involved in the trials of each other. They end up praying for the same things. And because they both shared a love for God, he was able to work in the life of Elijah to both encourage and be instructed by the widow, as he was able to work in the life of the widow to be instructed by Elijah, but also to be encouraging to Elijah by her own faith. And when we adopt that spirit in our relationship with one another, then we begin to see the marvel of what God can accomplish in ecclesial life if we can take that same spirit with us. Thank you very much.